Gracious God, we thank you for who you are. And as we turn to your scriptures, we pray that you would speak to each of us, that you would encourage us and challenge us and call us, that you would change us as we reflect on what you have done for us. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. C.S. Lewis writes it this way at the end. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, but the holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I like that, because it reminds us that death is no longer the end. Because it reminds us that our world is still being redeemed. Because it reminds us of the better story that's being told, the story of resurrection. More than that, I like how even the king becomes something more, how even Aslan, the resurrected Christ figure, is changed. I wonder, what would it look like for us to be able to live, to follow the resurrected king better? That's going to be our question for today. But first, let me simply remind you where we've been. Today, we are coming to the end of our Lenten series looking at Jesus, the Lord of the Kings. While we've been in this series, one of the things we've been doing as a church is working our way through the scriptures. And in this season two of Bible 25, we've been reading the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. We've been reading all about the monarchy. Alas, the thing we've probably learned the most, the best, is that we all need better kings. I mean, we got close with David. With a few exceptional, embarrassing, very public mistakes. Overall, he was amazing. He brought unity to the nation. He brought peace both inside and outside the nation. He pointed the people back toward God and faithfulness. He ushered in and reigned over this kind of golden age of justice and mercy, inaugurating a new covenant. But then he died. And the apples kept falling farther and farther from that particular tree. Which, of course, is the problem with good kings. The problem with good kings is eventually they die. And when they're gone, their rule ends, their reign ends, their kingdom ends. Which is what we saw with David. He was great, but then when he died, everything started to fall apart. So in this series, we've been talking about how we need this better king, but we also need a better king who won't die, whose reign remains, whose kingdom continues. Because it's that king, that anointed one, that Messiah, who is worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our worship. And it's to that King that we turn our attention to today. So if you would, I would invite you, if you brought a Bible, to turn it to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. While you're trying to find that, I'll remind you where we were a couple days ago on Good Friday. The King shared a meal with his disciples. Then the King was arrested and tried. Then the King was crucified, and the King died, and the King was buried. Friday wasn't a good day. None of that's good news. That's where our passage picks up this morning. So let us read John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the clothes that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloths was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Our resurrected King returns, and it changes everything. Grief gets changed into joy, despair gets turned into hope, doubt gets turned into trust, and death is turned into life. This is the moment the real story begins, because, again, like Lewis wrote, death itself would start working backwards. But we'll get there. Before we dig into all this, let me give you a couple of little insights, a little bit of context to help you understand what we just read. First, it's probably helpful to note that the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, most likely, presumably, is John, the gospel writer. We assume he didn't want to use his own name the whole time, and so he referred to himself in the third person as the beloved disciple. That being said, from what we can gather about Jesus, I think they all felt like each of them were the beloved disciple, because that's how Jesus loves. Second, remember in that culture, you were an adult a lot younger than we normally think of as, of adults in our culture. Think kind of age of bar mitzvah-ish. And we're not even told that a lot of these disciples are adults yet. And so instead of thinking of Jesus' followers as like 40-year-olds, which somehow is always kind of what people picture, think instead of like 12 to 18-year-olds. So now when you recalibrate the beginning of our passage, it will start to make a lot more sense. Because any time two boys have ever had to go any place at the same time for about the last 10,000 years, a race will ensue. Which is why we have this imagery of, we were both running, but I won. The beloved one. There's Peter. He's still coming. Slow. That's why it says things like that, because it's really easy to picture when you just lower their age back down. They're still kind of playing the King of the Mountain game, and that's how we do things still. With that, finally, a little bit of context. Remember, our passage opens up early in the morning while it was still dark. Let's recognize how deep that darkness goes. Hopelessness and grief and despair. What's more, prior to this, the last we heard about these disciples is that they had all scattered. They all ran away. When Jesus needed them the most, his faithful followers were nowhere to be found. But we can't blame them, can we? I mean, their leader and friend was just arrested and executed by the Romans for treason. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? Plus, their lives have just been turned upside down in the worst way possible. They have no one to turn to. And of course, there's other parts of this that we can relate to, because there are times even in our lives where we run or forget or ignore or avoid. That said, their lives are about to be uprooted again, this time in the best and most surprising way possible, as they are encountered by the resurrected King. So this morning, I want us to briefly go back through our passage, and I want us to kind of look at these kind of three encounters, if you will, and I want to see how they and we get transformed by the resurrected King. So more specifically, I want us to look at how our lives are changed, like Mary, our purpose is changed, like the disciples, and how our allegiance is changed, like Thomas. And we start with Mary, because her life has been transformed as she is continually encountered by Jesus. In fact, over and over again, her story continually just gets changed every time she is with Jesus. Her sordid past is forgiven and redeemed by Jesus. Her brother Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus. And now her grief is undone by the resurrection of Jesus. At every turn in Mary's life, it gets completely transformed as she is encountered by Jesus. On this occasion, according to John, she's the only one there at the tomb first thing in the morning because of course she is. Where else would Mary be? It's the one thing that Mary has always known. She's supposed to be near Jesus. And so even when he's gone, she still goes to where she thinks he is. Alas, unexpectedly, she finds the tomb empty. She goes to tell the boys, but even after they see, they leave, and Mary stays. Two angels appear to tell her what she already knows, Jesus isn't in there. At which point, Jesus himself shows up. Of course, at first, she thinks he's just the gardener, which in some ways, he kind of is. There's kind of this echo of the first chapter of John, which is an echo of the garden back in Genesis. But then Jesus calls her by name, like a good shepherd calling their sheep by name. And Mary turns around and cries, "My teacher." And you can see the moment of change. One moment she's lost, she's confused, she's afraid, she's grieving. But as she turns around at the sound of her name, her whole world spins all the way back to right. What's more, many other translations seem to say this a little bit clearer, saying Jesus is actually saying here, "Don't keep holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So it's not so much "don't touch me." So she turns around and she is changed and she lunges at Jesus. Jesus says, "Don't keep holding on to me." Because Jesus couldn't stay because there's still more work to be done. And so he sends her to tell the brothers. Even that reference, though, notice that. It tells her to go tell the brothers. Jesus refers to his Father and their Father, his God and their God, in one sentence, adopting them all into a closer relationship with him and with God. Changing them, giving them new life. I wonder if there are any areas that you need to be transformed by Jesus, in which you need more life. But let's keep going. Because Mary isn't the only one changed. The disciples are also changed as they encounter Jesus. And we see this change in them as they get sent from their hiding. And they are called to get back out there and get to work. The disciples are there in a room. The door is locked because they're still afraid. Even while they have the testimony of Mary, even while Peter saw the tomb empty, even while John believed, they're still frightened. They're still doubting. They're still grieving. And it's into that that Jesus shows up, standing among them, and they're transformed. Before that, they are afraid, uncertain, grieving, hiding, and then Jesus shows up, and now their fear and their pain and their sadness is transformed into joy. But Jesus has a bigger transformation in mind for them because these are his disciples. These are the ones he's selected. These are the ones he's called. These are the ones he's been training for a reason, for a purpose, for a mission, to be like Jesus out there, to further his kingdom come. Which is why Jesus doesn't just leave them as or where they are, but instead he sends them back out. Just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Which seems like a pretty big send. In the same way that Jesus has been sent by God the Father to earth, Jesus is sending these disciples out. In other words, it's now their job to do the works of Jesus in the world. It's now their job to do the Father's business to the least and the last and the lost. It's now their job to do the work of bringing God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. But notice he also equips them He doesn't send them out there alone. He gives them and fills them with the Holy Spirit as he gets them back to work. Of course, as his disciples, that's our work too. Because he's the resurrected king. And so we are supposed to do his work about bringing his kingdom as well. By forgiving, by loving, by serving, by restoring, by helping to set things back to right. Participating in this new life of God that is present even now. I wonder if there are any areas in your life or even around you that need to be transformed by Jesus, that are not the way they're supposed to be. I wonder if there are any places where we need to get back on mission, as it were, but his mission. The resurrected king changes Mary. The resurrected king changes the disciples. Alas, Tommy's not there. But Jesus isn't done. And you can picture what it must have felt like for Thomas to hear these other disciples about their encounters with the risen Christ and yet to have missed it, to feel forgotten, to be left out. It's not hard to picture his doubt, his uncertainty, his fear, his grief. And yet all of that somehow also mingled with just a tinge of hope. And Jesus shows up again, this time while Thomas is present. And Jesus personally and profoundly engages with Thomas. And Thomas is changed from doubt to belief as he's encountered by Jesus. But it's more than just belief. It's trust, it's obedience, it's allegiance. Thomas's declaration is, Jesus is my Lord and my God. Thomas's faith and following gets reforged by this encounter with Jesus. Jesus is again his Lord, again his King, again his God. And Thomas is changed as his life gets reoriented back toward Jesus. Because, of course, for Jesus to be the King and the Messiah and God means that he is worthy of all of our trust and all of our obedience and all of our allegiance. He's worthy of our worship, which also means that our lives are reshaped and remade by our resurrected King. We now have lives that should look different. We now live missions that are different. We now have an allegiance that is different, which is actually what we see at the end of the passage. Let me read the last two verses one last time right before we close. Verse 30 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice this passage isn't just about Mary, it's not just about the disciples, and it's not just about Thomas being transformed. It's also supposed to be that you are transformed. Because as we trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the resurrected King, our lives are changed. This is all about more than just Jesus conquering death, though it's about that too. And this is about something bigger than just getting into heaven later, though that's nice as well. This is about how we are transformed and being transformed such that we have a different kind of life because we have a different King. Because Jesus is our resurrected King. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to do your transformative work in us as we recognize that we have been changed by you. As we recognize that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. As we recognize you are our resurrected King. Lord, turn our lives back toward you, that we might be changed, that we might know your presence, that we might know your love, that we might do your work. And we pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.